Hi, I'm Mike. We're a very friendly congregation. We're glad to have you here if this is your first time. If I haven't met you, I would love to do so before tonight is out. Love to help you to explore the claims of Jesus or perhaps put down deeper roots here at Barney's or make here your home. You've joined us at the start of a new short summer series. A little bit of background may be helpful. About 5-6 years ago, I had an experience that I want to tell you about that taught me a lesson that I think I'll remember for the whole of my life. It was after a season when in my work I'd been pushing myself way too hard and carrying far too much on my own shoulders. My mental health was in a particularly stretched kind of state, and some of you know that experience. And I'd had pneumonia twice. Like, once is bad luck, two is starting to sound like carelessness. And I was just not in a great place. And my wife, Fiona, said to me, she said, "Look, Mike, what you need to do is you actually need to have some time for refreshment for yourself. And the thing that you most love is, and some of you know me well enough to know, the place that most refreshes you is the beach." Right, absolutely. I love the beach. It just does great things for my soul. I think I said to someone once, I said, "I really love horizons." And they said, no, you hate horizons. That's why you want them as far away as possible. Anyway, so that I thought that was beautiful and funny, but no, don't go with me. That's fine. And anyway, so I thought this is really great. What I'll do is every Thursday morning, I will set my alarm the night before for 5:30 in the morning. I'll get up and I'll go to the beach. And so the first week I did just that. I got my alarm out the night beforehand and I got some of my gear out and I set the alarm for 5:30 and the next morning I absolutely did not get up. So I thought, that didn't work. Following week, I am going to get to the beach. And so I packed my bag. I got my swimmers out ready so I wouldn't be disturbing anyone. And again, I set my alarm for 5:30. And the next morning, I did not get up and go to the beach. And the third week, I was like, "Fee, you've got to do that. You've got to help me. I need to be pushed out the door." So 5:30, that's the alarm. It'll go off. I need to get up. And I need to go to the beach. Everything was packed. Everything was ready to go because, frankly, it had been packed and ready to go and unused for 2 weeks now. And so the alarm went off at 5:30 and Fee slept through it and I absolutely did not go to the beach. And I thought, this is weird. There has never been anything that I've been more committed to in my life than actually getting away and going to the beach. I'm like, I had 4 small children. Like, can I imagine at that time anything better in my life than actually going away when they're up in the morning? No. That is like peace and bliss and restfulness all rolled into one. And I know I need it and I'm highly motivated. But it turns out the motivation is not enough. We're not ultimately creatures of willpower. We are creatures of habit. Habits beat motivation every time, hands down. There's a famous Harvard psychologist, Jerome Bruner, who says, "You are way more likely to act yourself into feeling than to feel yourself into acting." We're creatures of habit, not of will, not of motivation, not of desire. And this is why, for centuries now, the church has not so much championed, like, you know, Christian motivations as Christian disciplines, Christian habits. Things that we do together, that we practice regularly, that we act upon in order to change our hearts, because we know that actually we're primarily shaped by habits, not by motivations. Every single day around the world, for example, hundreds of millions of followers of Jesus pray these words or something like them in another language: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And as they pray, they come to this bit: "Forgive us our sins." That is, every day around the world, millions and millions and millions of people, they say sorry to God. They acknowledge that God is their Father in heaven, their Creator who made them and to whom they owe every part of their being. And they say, "We've not lived that way and we are sorry." They repent. And this is the first of the Christian habits or disciplines that we're looking at in this series, this habit of repenting. And I know for many of you, you do understand already that repentance is, of course, the way in which you become being a Christian, a follower of Jesus. You can't follow Jesus unless you first say that you are sorry, that you recognize that you have been ruling over your own life and seeking to take charge of your own direction. And then you say to Jesus, I'm sorry, please be my king and take trust of me instead of me taking trust of me. That's the first step to becoming a Christian believer, a follower of Jesus, to repent. But somewhat more surprisingly, over 500 years ago, in 1517, the great German monk Martin Luther launched an incredible social and religious revolution called the Reformation by nailing what is now known as the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. Do you know what the very first one of these theses was? Yeah, if you've done any kind of like Reformation history or European history, yeah, the things that jump to your mind when you think of the Reformation are probably things like the Pope or something to do with like indulgences or those kinds of things. You don't have to be a churchgoer to have heard of those kinds of things. But they were not what was first in mind for Martin Luther when he nailed his theses on the door. Rather, the very first of these theses goes like this. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. In other words, Jesus, Martin Luther says, understood that the Christian life was one which was lived daily by turning to our Heavenly Father and saying that we were sorry. Now, on the face of it, this sounds like a somewhat gloomy existence, focusing on the negative, a little down and sad and defeated compared to the freedom of the world, which is strange because when you look actually at the life of Jesus, the biographies of his ministry, as people meet him, encounter him, and are transformed by him, as they repent, as people like Zacchaeus take their money and they give it away to the poor and they repay back fourfold for everything that's taken, what they then do is they go and they throw huge parties to invite their friends along to. Gloominess does not seem to be the order of the day. So what is it about repentance? What have we misunderstood about? What do we need to know about it? And that's what we're going to look at today. And if you're someone who is a note taker, what I'm going to suggest is I'm going to use three headings. That is that repentance is a kind of saying sorry that involves feeding your sadness, but not your fear. Feeding your sadness, telling the whole story, and then getting help to change. Those are the three headings. Feeding your sadness, telling the whole story, and getting help to change. And with those in mind, I'm just going to lead us in prayer, and then we're going to dive in. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this, your word. We pray that as we turn our attention to you, you'll teach us and you'll grow us and you'll transform us, that you'll give us a deeper freedom in Jesus, a greater delight in you and all your promises, and that we'll live for you more and more in the future. In Jesus' name, amen. So firstly, our repentance is about feeding your sadness. Our repentance is being sad, about being sorry. But importantly, it's not about being afraid. I don't know what your first adult job was. I don't know if any of you, some of you have maybe not had adult jobs. Adult jobs tend not to be highly distinguished. Anyone got any examples? What was their first adult job? Anyone? Oh, wow, we're tired tonight. Far out. Okay, you only have to hold it together for like two more days and 2019 is done and dusted. French, we've got a fresh start in just a couple of days. What's some of the dodgy jobs you guys have done as university students or high schoolers? Sales admin assistant. See, that sounds highfalutin, if you ask me. Do you have a business card for that? No, nothing. Anyone else? After school care. Nice. Anyone else? Santa's helper, deep frying chips, I love it. So my first like grown-up job was as a Pizza Hut delivery driver. This was a really terrible. This is not like I should say the gig economy folks of today who are riding around on bicycles with big bags. Like, I was a bona fide employee of Pizza Hut. Like, I worked for them. I got paid like a mighty like $6.92 an hour or something like that. It was ripper huge. I did not ride a bicycle. I drove my father's V8 Falcon. Which, when I think back on it, I'm wondering whether that might have disguised some of the costs inherent in my job. Like, I'm not sure that actually the Paget family came out net ahead with this one. Anyway, one night I drove my dad's big Ford Falcon back home late at night. I was super tired. I parked in the driveway of the family house and turned on the overhead lights in the cabin as I started to kind of gather my stuff together. Unbeknownst to me, I had not put the handbrake on. And the car was an automatic, and what that means is that it just slowly, glacially started to kind of build up speed as it rolled down the driveway. And as it rolled down the driveway, it went faster and faster and faster, and I didn't notice until the very last moment I looked up just in time to see the car ram with this incredible boom into our garage door. It was like a drum effect. The garage was empty at the time, full brick, right? And the door was like the top, what's the skin of the drum? I'm just looking over at you, Steve, because I just got nothing here. What do we call it? Sure, we call it the skin, the bangy thing of the drum, right? And that kind of wouldn't have been as bad as it could have been, except that my parents' bedroom was directly above the garage. So what I did is, of course, I immediately reversed back and I jumped out, this time very carefully leaving the brake on. And I raced around the front and I saw that all there was on the front bumper was this little scratch in the plastic. I want you to turn to the person beside you. What do you think my very first thought was at that point? Turn the person beside you. See what, you, what was my very first thought when I saw that? All right, what do you have? Anyone? What was my very first thought? Anyone? Get a Sharpie. Because, right? Because you can hide it, right? My very first thought was, maybe I can get away with it. Maybe he'll never know. Maybe, in particular, maybe it will be as if it never happened, and I won't get into trouble. Because I was terrified. I was driving my dad's brand new Falcon V8 that he had lent to me for my role, and I had parked it in the driveway without actually parking it in the driveway. I was terrified. What's he going to do to me when he finds out? That's what was going through my head. I was afraid, but of course followers of Jesus are not afraid. I see there's a world of difference when you crash a car between your first thought being, oh man, don't tell dad, and your thought being, man, I got to call dad. And the difference is fear. By the way, for those of you who don't like cliffhanger endings, right? Yes, the scratch was small enough that I could have got away with it. However, the driving into the garage door was loud enough that I didn't get away with it. And so he came down, and no, he wasn't too mad. Certainly, he wasn't nearly as mad as when I wrote the car off by driving into a truck some months later. It's a long time ago. I've learned to drive since then. But I was afraid. I was terrified. And not because my dad was a bad dad. Not because he was prone to anger or rage, but because I was afraid of the consequences. I was afraid about what it would do to our relationship, to the trust, to our intimacy, all those kinds of things. But Jesus died on the cross for us. And what this means is that not only are we absolutely sure that God already knows everything we've done, and worse than that, he knows not only what we've done, but also what we have thought as we've done it. So even when we've done kind of good things for narky reasons, which is like we're middle class mostly here, so that's like 99% of us, okay? We've done nice things for narky, selfish reasons. God already knows all of these things, but we also know that Jesus has already died on the cross for all these things, past and present, to bring us peace, to unite us to his Father in a bond that can never be broken. He delights in his children. And you probably need to let that sink into you a little bit. He delights in his children. There is no way that the bond between him and you can be broken. There's no way that love can be torn asunder. The gospel itself tells us, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no reason to be afraid. There's nothing that we can do, nothing that God can discover that will ever, ever tear us away from him, because he has paid the price for all the things we ever will do, and that is why our sins are so sad. See, we know that God loves us so much that he was willing to purchase us with the blood of his only beloved son. He was willing to exchange the life and suffering of his son for an end to our suffering and new life for us. We know that God has never sought anything other than our good, that he's kept every single one of his promises, that he's always been and always will be faithful, that he's never worked anything other than good for those who love him. And that is what makes our sin so heinous. Not because it's like breaking of rules, not because it somehow endangers our closeness to God, but because it never can, because of what he's done, because of who he is. Repentance is about dwelling in the sadness of the utter irrationality and folly of our sin. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the church in Philippi, he says that he considers all things like dung for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus. He's learned to see all the things he once prized as sheer folly. He's learned to be sad for his sin. And there's something sad when we don't actually get to feel sad for our sin. There's a series of YouTube videos that have particularly captivated me, in which fathers of young children are the heroes. So try and work out why I like them so much. In these videos, there are a series of videos where, like, really small children are just rolling off lounges into imminent catastrophe, or leaping off jungle gyms and, like, missing the bar. And at the last moment, this fatherly hand just, like, swoops down like the hand of God and rescues them. You know, grabs the back of the pants of a child heading headfirst straight down to the rocks. Snatches a child from the jaws of crushing defeat. Glorious. It's like my vision of fatherhood, or at least what I dream for in my own life. And what happens, though, is with these small children is, like, you know, they're rolling off with a slightly, like, dumbfounded, bemused, like, wide-eyed smile on their face, and they're swooped up again with the same look upon their face because they don't get it. Like, babies just don't get it. They were wide-eyed falling off the couch. They're wide-eyed on the way back up, and they just don't understand what has happened. And it actually, I feel a bit sad that it took me so many years to work out exactly what my parents had given up or sacrificed in order to raise me. They just didn't realize what their love and patience had cost them. And those of you who know me well can probably start to imagine. But there's something about starting to see that for the first time that's beautiful, and I'm sad I didn't learn it ever, learn it earlier, I should say. Let's not be babies in this regard. Let's not be unaware of how God has rescued us. So let's dwell in the sadness of our sins. Let's contemplate their folly, that we might be reminded of the incredible love of God. Repentance is feeding our sadness for our sins, for all our sins. And what this means is, secondly, that repentance is also about, it's about telling the whole story. Speaking about stories, you may know that once upon a time, God's chosen people, Israel, were ruled over by a genuinely great king whose name was David. He really was a great king who led them through a series of extraordinary expansion and military victories and so on. But he wasn't always great. And at one point in his rule, he did something truly terrible. David took another man's wife for himself, and then he had that man, who was a loyal, faithful soldier, and he had him sent into the thick of battle where he'd be sure to die. Like, it was a truly heinous crime. An awful abuse of power. And so what God does is God sends the prophet Nathan to confront the king. And Nathan tells David a story about this rich, arrogant man who stole a lamb from his poor neighbor, and then he killed it and served it to his own rich guests. And he asked David what he thinks that should happen to that man, and David said, well, he should be punished. At which point Nathan puts his finger in the middle of David's chest, and he says, looking deep into his eyes, he says, David, you are that man. And David sees, and he understands. and he weeps. And he has no excuses, no defense, just repentance. And David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. But he doesn't stop there. He writes a song about it, which is Psalm 51. The Hebrew language contains a whole bunch of different words that we can use to describe the moral evil of human beings. And in Psalm 51, David uses every single one of them. He speaks of his sin, his transgression, his iniquity, his impurity, his filthiness, and his guilt, because repentance is about telling the whole story. It's a terrifying thing to tell the whole story. And those who've cared for children know, because children tend to like showcase things that are hidden with us adults, those who've cared for children, particularly like siblings, know how we tend to tell half the story. So let's just imagine a entirely hypothetical family in which, you know, one young son runs to his father crying that his brother punched him in the stomach. And in this entirely hypothetical family, it's only when the father calls the other son that he discovers that the punch was actually in retaliation for a thrown brick. We tend to tell half the story. And repentance is about telling the whole story. This is, by the way, I think one of the reasons why Christians are actually called to confess their sins to one another. Some years ago, when I was a little bit younger, I was entrusted with a piece of fairly important information that I then misused. I was called to account for this, and I had to apologise to the particular person concerned, and I apologised to them that I'd been careless with this information with which I'd been entrusted, to which this person said, "No, Mike, no, carelessness is not your sin. Your sin is so much worse. Your sin is that you so prize the goodwill, the good opinion of other people, that you could not help but misuse that information. Your sin is so much worse than you've acknowledged." See, I think one of the reasons we confess our sins to each other is so that we might teach each other to confess our real sins to God. When was the last time you confessed your sin to a sister or brother in Christ? When was the last time you came clean so that they might help you to come really clean before God? It's a terrifying thought, particularly if you haven't yet grasped the gospel. If you haven't yet understood that the only love that truly matters is the love that God has for you, and that love will never go away. That love is bought and paid for eons ago by the blood of his own son. In my experience as a Christian and a pastor, one of the clearest signs that we're not truly repentant is that we do not tell the whole story. We tell it in partial pieces to different people. We try to manage the information flow. I know I do. And thirdly, therefore, because of our weakness, true repentance is also about getting help to change. You know, you might think that the more and more we grow as Christians, the more like Jesus we get, the less and less repenting we do. I think that's partly based on this fiction that, you know, as we, for example, grow in our professional career, we'll make, you know, fewer and fewer mistakes. Or like maybe if we're a parent, that we'll get better and better and not repeat the errors of our early parenting days. I got to burst your bubble. Okay, what happens as you grow in professionalism is that you just make different mistakes, and whereupon once upon a time when you made a mistake, you just burnt someone's order of fries. Now a mistake causes a building to fall on a family. Or the reality is that in families, children grow and become more complex and more difficult as time goes by. Your errors are just different. They have deeper repercussions. It doesn't work that way, that as you grow up, you have less to apologize for. And that's hard, particularly, can I say, if that is your goal in life, your understanding of what it is to grow up as a Christian, is to be more and more moral, to be a better and better person, to be good, and for others to know that you are good. You're going to do less and less repenting, but not because you have less and less to do, but because simply it's harder. There are some people who, as they grow up in the church, calcify like stalagmites. Because there is more and more invested in their own view of themselves as being right and good, and more invested in other people seeing them that way, that actually to confess sins, to repent, becomes more and more traumatic. However, if we trust in Jesus' goodness rather than in our own, then it's not as traumatic to admit our failures because there isn't the same thing at stake. And in fact, the more we know ourselves to be utterly loved and completely accepted by God, the more we will be repenting. There'll always be some bitterness in repenting and sadness, but in the gospel there's also a sweetness too, and this is what drives actually growth and change in our lives, this cycle of repentance. See, what happens is that in one part of the cycle, the more we see our own flaws and sins, then the more precious, the more electrifying and captivating God's grace to us appears. The more we are standing in awe of how he freely, despite totally knowing us, welcomes us into the core of his life, the more we'll be caught up and swept away by his grace. But then at the same time, the more as we go around the other half of the cycle, the more aware we are of God's grace and acceptance in Jesus, then the more we're able to drop our own denials, our self-defenses, and admit the true dimensions of our sin so that we're enabled to grow. And growing is what we long to do. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth after this episode of sin in their life, says, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you." They're earnest. They are intent. They are committed to change, to do whatever it takes so they will not repeat those same sins again. They are resolved to grow. See, there are actually two different kinds of sadness. Satan wants you to know sadness as a crushing burden, to be so sad about your sin that you're utterly defeated by it, that you're convinced that you can never overcome it, that you'll never truly change, that God and God's people can never accept you if they really knew what you were like. That's what Satan wants. And if you live in that kind of that general sense of guilt and self-hatred, that's not from God. That is from the dark side. That is from Satan himself. He wants you paralyzed, helpless, and despairing in the sadness you feel for your sin. That is not of God. Now, see, the sadness that the Holy Spirit sends is like a sword or a spear that cuts to the very heart and that provokes you into action. It's like a cattle goad jabbed into your side, a stab of sadness that leads to repentance and a fresh resolve for growth, a resolve that says, I must change, I will do whatever I need to change, and I'm unafraid for others to know. Again, one of the great markers of unrepentance is that we're not actually grieving our sin, we're grieving the potential consequences of it. And so we're afraid to tell others. We're afraid to recruit the strength of our sisters and our brothers in Christ. And I think one of the reasons that we're afraid is because we are not habitually those who speak the gospel into each other's lives. I don't think this is just something I'm trying to point out about us. I think this is a problem habitually in the Western church. Our life around church, outside of Bible study groups, but even then sometimes, is not to speak the gospel into each other's hearts. We're uncomfortable, awkward, almost embarrassed about talk of Jesus and transformation of our hearts and the confession of sins and the hope of what is yet to come. And so our relationships are like so often isolated from one another. Because we don't see each other as often as we see our friends during the week who we work with and study with 5 days a week, they don't even benefit from that sheer amount of time together, and we've robbed them of the one thing that has the potential to give them the greatest of strength, which is the gospel, of placing Jesus central to them. That we might be able to draw on each other's resources and have confidence that we share a common love of, delight in that same truth that Jesus has given us, the same promises that God has entrusted to us, so that we know that when we confess our sins to each other, and we can have confidence that each other will help. This is an area where we as a community need to grow in. Our speaking of the gospel in each other's lives, that we might have the courage to draw upon each other for strength when we rightly are saddened by and hate our sin, that we know here we will have the resources to combat it. J.I. Packer said, "If we have problems with prayer, then it is because we are in a muddle about God." I'm just picking my name tag sticker off where my son stuck it over my sermon notes so I can read the quote to you in full. Read that again. If we have problems with prayer, then it is because we are in a muddle about God. There is nothing that displays quite so clearly what we believe about God as our prayers or lack of them. No matter what we tell ourselves that we believe what we really believe, what we really love about God, that is seen not through what we say, but in how we pray. And dare I say it, how we repent. So friends, let us make repentance our habit. A habit in which we feed our sadness that we might know the delight of the grace of God. In which we tell the whole story because we're no longer afraid of what might happen if all the facts are known. And in which we draw upon the strength of one another because we so hate our sin that we long to change, not for the sake of consequences or the fear of outcomes or condemnation, but because we love the God who has saved us too much to ever displease him again. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your love for us that will never fail. And so we ask that you'll teach us to approach the throne of God, your throne, with confidence and joy, setting things before you not because they are news, but because they unburden our souls and because we long to change and grow. And let us do this, Lord, together without fear of condemnation, for when you have justified, who has the right to say any different? Fill us with this confidence and lead us to live more and more for you each day and to truly grow. In Jesus' name, amen.